Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, page 46, if you want to follow along in the brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you. This is our second week in our series through the first part of Exodus, the second book in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we're using the story of Exodus to set us up to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus in a special way in several weeks for Easter Sunday. And if you're wondering, okay, what does Exodus have to do with Jesus' death and resurrection? All of that will become much more clear to you as we make our way through this series. Last week, we shut the story down at the end of Exodus 2. And at the end of Exodus chapter 2, Israel is groaning and crying out in Egypt because they are suffering as slaves. And we're told at the very end of chapter 2 that God hears their cry, remembers his covenant, his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers. He sees their suffering, their misery, and God knew. It just sort of hangs there. God knew, but something's about to happen. Meanwhile, Moses, who we know from the movie, plays a special role in this story, but he's off in Midian wandering around the wilderness as an anonymous shepherd. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, we find Moses tending the flocks for his father-in-law Jethro. He's in the wilderness, and as he's taking care of the flocks, he sees a bush off in the distance that's on fire. And strangely enough, this bush is not being consumed by the flame. I would think he would have to watch for a while. He'd have to pay attention to the bush for a while to realize that bush is still there. It's on fire, but it's still there. So he moves closer to investigate. And as he gets closer, he learns that this is not just a burning bush, it's also a talking bush because the Lord speaks to him from within the bush. And we pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 4. It says, when the Lord saw that Moses had come closer to look, God called to him from the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then in verse 7, God says to Moses, I have heard. I've heard the cries of my people. I have seen their misery, and I know their suffering, and it's time to do something about it. And God gives Moses his mission, his life mission, the reason, the purpose for Moses' existence. God tells it to him, he gives it to him, and he says, you now are going to leave this barren place, this exile you've been in, and I want you to go back to Egypt where you grew up, and I want you to lead my people. I want you to lead your brothers and sisters out of bondage in Egypt and to that long-awaited promised land. That's your mission, Moses. And Moses says, I thought you would never ask. I've been waiting for this moment my entire life. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I was made for this. I was born for this moment. Sign me up. It is so good to be useful to the Lord. No, that's not what he says at all, is it? Instead, Moses responds to God's call on his life with a series of objections and excuses, explaining to the Lord why Moses is not the right person for the job. The first thing Moses says in verse 11, is he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? At first he says, here I am. Oh, that's what you want? Who am I? Because I'm not qualified for this task. I'm not qualified to be a leader. I'm not qualified to speak to Pharaoh. And I can understand why Moses would doubt his qualifications. It's when he was a younger man. We read about it back in Exodus chapter 2. When he was younger, he tried to step up and assert some leadership and influence in Egypt. He took a stand against Egyptian oppression, going so far as to kill an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. And then when he tried to intervene and exercise some influence and leadership over his fellow Israelites, they didn't embrace his leadership. Instead, they resisted it and got him in trouble for killing the Egyptian. That's how he ended up in exile in Midian. I can understand why Moses' first response is, no, that I can't do that. I'm not qualified. People respond differently to failure. For some people, failure is a learning experience in disguise. They try something, they fail, and they say, oh, well, I failed at something. But I learned a lesson, so let me try something else. And they try something new, and they fail again. Oh, I failed. Let me learn. And they try, and they fail, and they learn, and they try, and they fail, and they learn. But they never give up. They never lose confidence in themselves. They just keep acquiring knowledge, keep trying. And eventually, there's this breakthrough, and they achieve success. And they can say, it's because I failed so much, and I learned so much through my failures. It was all a laboratory. It was all a school of experience for me. That's how some people respond to failure. But other people take it personally. For some, failure is this crippling setback that wounds their heart, their soul, their psyche, and they never completely overcome it. Instead of saying, I failed at something, they say, I'm a failure. It becomes a part of their identity. They own it and internalize it, and it becomes an excuse. It becomes permission to say no to future opportunities because their failure, being a failure, sidelines them for the rest of their lives. Now, I don't want to over-psychologize Moses' response, but I wonder if his failure as a relatively young man didn't undermine his confidence in himself as a leader, as an older man. You want me to do what? No, I'm not qualified. I'm a failure. And so in verse 12, God meets this objection, and God says, I'll be with you. And then he says, and this is the sign, so that you'll know that I'm with you and that I sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain, which is sort of a strange sign. God says, I will be with you, and here's how you know I'll be with you. You'll succeed. But you won't really know for sure that I'm with you all the way until you finally succeed. Yeah, that's right. You're going to have to do it first, and then when you succeed, when you're back here at this mountain and my people are worshiping me, then you'll know that I really was with you. Moses does not have enough faith in his life at this point to take God up on this offer. It's not enough. So he comes up with another objection. He says, well, verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Moses says, I don't know enough. I'm not knowledgeable. I don't know your name. I don't know enough about you. What if they ask me questions about you? And so God responds, verse 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. It can be translated either way. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, and say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Moses says, I don't know your name. And God says, I am who I am. Libraries full of books have been written trying to explain what God means when he calls himself the I am. The I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And after all of that ink has been spilt on paper trying to explain it, the truth is, it's still a bit of a mystery. No one really knows what God is trying to say by giving this answer to Moses. And maybe that's part of the point. Maybe part of it is that God's name, God's identity, God's essence can never be contained in the box of human language, whether it's ancient Hebrew or modern English. And maybe God is pushing back Moses just a little bit, saying, oh, you want to know my name? You can't know my, I am who I am. You're asking me, I am who I will be, who I will be. If you really understood, if you could understand my name, it would melt your face. So for now, just know, I'll be who I'll be. But you can tell him the I am or the I'll be has sent you. And if that's not, you can tell him, well, it's the same I am who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God, and I am your God, and I will be the God of your descendants. That ought to be enough. That's name enough for you. And Moses responds, well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And they say to me, well, the Lord did not appear to you. Anybody can say they heard something from the Lord. What if they don't think I'm credible? They don't think I'm trustworthy. Why should they believe me? And so the Lord gives Moses three signs that he can perform in front of the Israelites, not Pharaoh, that comes later. These are signs that he can perform in front of his own people so that it will legitimate his leadership. The first one, beginning in verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Moses says, it's a staff. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. I think that's one of the funniest lines in the Exodus story. What's that in your hand? Well, it's a staff. Throw it on the ground. Ah, snake! Which is the right response? You're supposed to run from snakes. And then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Anybody else watch Discovery Channel? What are you never supposed to do when picking up a snake? First off, never pick up a snake. But if you are going to pick up a snake, the most dangerous way to do it is by the tail. So now the Lord is asking Moses, have a little faith in me. You're clearly afraid of snakes. Now pick it up by the tail. And so Moses reached out, picked it up, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. And then the Lord says, so you do this in front of my people, and they will believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to you. That's the first sign. Then the Lord gives him another sign. And the second sign seems a bit like a magic trick. It says, Moses, I want you to stick your hand inside your cloak. Now pull it out. Ah, it's leprous. Now put it back inside your cloak. Clean. Got it? Stand in front of the people and do this. Leprosy? Clean. Anybody want to see it again? Leprosy? Clean. Got it? Now do you know who sent me? And the Lord says, if those first two signs don't work, then here's a third sign. You take some water from the Nile River and you pour it on the ground and it will become blood. Now, that's also going to be one of the plagues that will be a sign for Pharaoh that he's in big trouble. But for now, it's just for the Israelites. Take those three signs, the Lord says, and they will believe you. You'll have some credibility. And Moses responds, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Moses says, I'm not a good talker, which I think one of the greatest inconsistencies in the movie with Charlton Heston is in this scene. You remember when he gets to this point, it's Charlton Heston. His diction is flawless. And he's like, Lord, I could never do this for you. I am slow of speech and I am not eloquent. And it's Charlton Heston in all its voice. Moses says, I can't do this. I'm not a good talker. And the Lord says, No. I made you. I made your mouth. I will help you speak. More than that, I will give you the words to say. So Moses now has an assurance of God's presence. I will be with you. He has God's name. He has God's power to perform signs. And he has God's message. He has God's word. What more does he need? And so, Moses says, "Oh, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Oh, now we get to the heart of it. Yeah, I'm not a good talker, and I'm not credible, and I'm not qualified, and I don't know enough, but really, I don't want to do it. I'm not willing. I can understand this. He grew up there. He failed there. People know him there. And the last thing he wants to do is go back there. Just send someone else. And the story says that God burns with anger toward Moses. This is the first time he actually gets angry with Moses in all this dialogue. God has been patient with Moses, answering his objections, meeting his excuses, but now the Lord is angry. Maybe because those first four objections were really just a smokescreen. He's not serious about any of it. He was just looking, buying time, hoping God would let him off the hook, because the truth is, it didn't matter what the Lord told him. He wasn't going to do it. He didn't want to. So the Lord burns with anger toward Moses. But instead of turning him into a burning bush, the Lord relents. And he makes a concession. He says, okay. Aaron, you got a brother named Aaron. You remember him. We haven't met him in the story yet. But God says to Moses, Aaron will go with you. You don't have to do this alone. And maybe that's part of it. Maybe Moses doesn't want to go out there all by himself, so now he's got a partner. He says, Aaron will go with you, and here's how it'll work. I will give you the words. You speak to Aaron. Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. So there'll even be some buffer in between you and Pharaoh, at least at first. And I'll be with both of you. And this is enough. Maybe because Moses realizes, Pharaoh will learn the same lesson a few chapters later. Maybe because Moses finally realizes, I don't think the Lord's going to take no for an answer. I think I'm going back to Egypt. And so he heads back to the place where he grew up to do what God called him to do. We'll pick up the story there next week. But before that, let me make a few observations about this section of the story where God and Moses have an eye-to-eye conversation. The first is this: God doesn't need Moses' help to accomplish God's mission in the world. Moses really isn't necessary to this story. God could set Israel free all by God's self. He doesn't need Moses. God could appear directly to Pharaoh, speak to Pharaoh out of a burning bush or a talking crocodile. He could get Pharaoh's attention. He could perform a special effects show in the sky, and just like that, Israel is free. God has the power to do it. He could speak creation into existence. He can speak Israel into freedom. He doesn't have to go through Moses. And yet he does. Because throughout history, throughout his story in Scripture, God always partners with human beings to accomplish his purposes in the world, to move his mission forward. Always, God needs a body, a human being who will partner with God to do what God wants done in the world. This is how God's work gets done. And remember this. Remember it when you consider all that is wrong with the world, all that bothers you about God's world. You see an injustice that needs to be made right because there are people who don't have a voice and they don't have strength and they don't have power to fight back against power on their own. And you say, somebody needs to help them. When you cry out to God, bring an end to modern slavery, to human traffic. Somebody needs to do something. Come on, God, do something. When you long for racial reconciliation in your city and in your neighborhood, or when you pray that there would be a return of civility and humility and love among neighbors who disagree with each other, you say, God, please do something. And while we can take comfort in knowing that God hears and sees and remembers and God knows, it's also true that when the time comes for God to act and begin to repair his broken world, to begin to put his broken creation back together, God chooses to work through human beings created in his image who function as his hands and feet and voice in the world. That's how God's work gets done. So God is going to set the Israelites free from slavery. But he's going to do it through Moses. Which brings me to this. God uses flawed, inadequate people like Moses and like us to accomplish God's mission. There's really nothing special about Moses. He is a deeply flawed human being. He has baggage. He lacks confidence. He has anger issues, we'll see later on in the story. He's tried and he's failed. He's had his heart broken. He doesn't even really want the job. He didn't sign up for it. He didn't volunteer. And the same's true with Aaron. We don't know much about him yet, but stick with the story, and he's weak and flawed as well. They both are. And yet they both have an essential role to play in the story. And so do we. Every single one of us, every single person in this room, you have a role to play. You have a purpose in God's larger purpose. Now, for a few, it may be big and glamorous like Moses' task was. They may write books about you and make movies about your life someday because of the big things God does through you. But for most of us, our purpose, our task, is relatively small and anonymous. Very few people will ever know about it outside your family and your circle of influence. And yet it's just as essential as what God does through people like Moses. We have the big jobs. And it may be that you already know what your purpose is. You know your mission. You know why you're here on this earth and what God wants to do through you. You know what is yours to do. And maybe you consider that a joy, maybe it's a burden. It keeps you up at night because it's overwhelming. It blasts you out of bed in the morning because you know there aren't enough hours in the day or days in the week to get it all done. And yet you have a fire within your belly because God has given you something to do and you know it. Or maybe you're not sure. Maybe you don't know yet. Maybe you thought you did years ago. You tried something and it didn't work out and it failed and now you're on the sidelines. You think, I don't know, maybe there is no purpose, no reason for my existence. I have no real meaning in my life. Moses was 80 years old before he had his burning bush moment. So just because you don't think you know it now doesn't mean you won't know it in 5 minutes or in 5 years. And it may be that like Moses, when you do learn your reason, your purpose, your mission in life, maybe when you have your burning bush experience, maybe your first response like Moses is, oh no, I can't. I can't do that because I'm not. And you have this long list of I'm nots, like Moses, that you have accumulated over the course of your life. And some of it has come from your own experience. Some of it has come from your inner talk, your self-talk, where you've told yourself over and over, I'm not, I'm not. You've heard it from your parents. You've heard it from people you've worked with. You know, there are some people in this world who just love to tell other people what they're not. And you've owned those I'm nots, and they've become your I'm not, I'm not, I'm not. I'm not strong enough, I'm not bold enough, I'm not old enough, I'm not young enough, I'm not tough enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not educated enough, I'm not loving enough, I'm not sensitive enough, I'm not aware enough. What? I'm not, I'm not, I'm not. The problem is when we make it about what we're not, we make the mission and the task about us. When it's really about God and what God wants to do in the world. What you are not, what I'm not, what we're not is not interesting. It's not compelling. What's interesting, what's compelling, is what God wants to do through us in this world. That's what makes it a great story. And God's response to all of our I'm nots is the same response he gave to Moses at the burning bush when they had an eye-to-eye conversation. We say, I can't. God says, I can. We say, well, I won't. And God says, I will. We say, I'm not. And God says, I am. I am. I am. And God's I am is always bigger than our I'm not. So as we leave this place this morning, and as we go into the world for a purpose, to do a work for and with God, let us remember what really matters is not all of our I'm nots. What really matters is that the great I am is going with us and working through us.